sermon in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. So this is, in some ways, finishing our 1 and 2 Samuel series, or at least as we progress through it. Next Sunday is actually going to be sort of a retrospective, looking back on the entire series, Lessons Learned from the Life of David. But today we're going to look at Solomon, King Solomon, coming into his throne. So the reign of David, as all kings, in some ways doesn't end with his death, because everything, when it comes to a king, he is very concerned, especially in David's case, with his son taking his place on the throne. So that's what is going to happen today in the two chapters of 1 Kings that we look at. And those are the only chapters of 1 or 2 Kings that we're going to look at. So every president begins his term by taking an oath of office. And this is what he says, at least when things go right, this is what he says. I do solemnly swear or affirm, if he by conscience doesn't want to say the word swear, he can say I affirm, but I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. So that's his job description. So when he steps into office, that's what he's committing himself to do, to be and to do. And it's well-worded, it's crisp, it's concise, it's powerful. And the implications of that, you know, preserving, protecting, and defending the Constitution are significant. I mean, that's a mouthful. But that's what he is committing himself to do. And so every president starts off his office, term of office, by saying that, since George Washington. And as a trivial fact, who are the presidents that have said the oath of office the most times? It's actually FDR, which is no surprise because he was elected four times, and Barack Obama. First time, or at least the second time, actually, he took the oath of office. Chief Justice Roberts messed up. So they went back the next day and took it again. So he did it twice there. And the first time, apparently, when he took the oath of office, it was on a day when they couldn't actually have the inauguration. So he did the oath on the January 20th like they were supposed to, and then they came back the next day and had the big celebration. So he did it twice, privately and publicly. So there you go. So every president starts off by saying this oath. And two things about that. One is the kind of ceremony of the event. It's neat and tidy. Everyone's dressed up. Everyone looks professional, and they look like they know what they're doing, right? They look like they know what to do next. The decisions are all clear. The president just repeats after the Chief Justice. It's not a very difficult moment. But that kind of masks the fact that the process to become president is a massive process. So usually the guys who become president have spent decades maneuvering every conversation and job and office that they've run for, anticipating that day. It's all building toward that culminating event when they become president. So millions of dollars, backroom deals, frontroom deals, just the grit of politics, right? That's how you become president. If you don't want to play that game, you will never be president. That's just the way it works. The other thing about that moment is everybody looks good when they're taking the oath of office. It has no bearing whatsoever on what kind of president they're going to be. If this president turns out to be one of the great heroes of all time, you know, the Abe Lincoln of presidential history, he took the oath. But if he's a total dud, and of course we all have opinions about who the total duds are, I won't go into that. But if he turns out to be a total dud, he still started out the same way, taking the same oath. Everybody looks good on that day of inauguration. You don't know whether, is he going to start or stop a world war or a great recession or a great depression, or you have no idea what he's going to do. He took the same oath, so nothing's obvious at that moment. And likewise, this morning, the words we're going to focus on are David's charge to Solomon. And it's in some ways a simple charge, very profound in its implications, like the oath of office, and it masks how maybe surprising and difficult it was for Solomon to actually become king, and it also masks what kind of king he will ultimately become. So that's why we're setting it up with the presidential oath of office. At this point, Solomon is taking over for King David, who is 70 years old. And some 70-year-olds are strong enough to run for office and keep going. David was not. He died at the age of 70 after 40 years as king. Became king at 30, dies at 70. And at this is the end for David. And we'll actually read about his death this morning. Now, if you're not a Christian, how to listen to this sermon? Well, one is, I hope the story itself about Solomon becoming king, I hope that's interesting for you. It is a captivating story. And it's also a true story, so you don't need to watch it like the movies that are, you know, based on true events. No, this is a true story. What we're going to hear about today actually happened. People actually said what we say they're going to say, and they actually did what the Bible says they did. So it's a true story. So I hope there's that. But ultimately, even though we have to do some thinking about it, the way that we look at Solomon ultimately helps us to see something far more important. And if you're not a believer, it's especially important for you. It helps us to see Jesus. You know, what it's important to think about, what kind of Jesus do you believe in or know about? You've heard about Jesus, I'm sure. You wouldn't be here if you hadn't. So you've heard about Jesus. You've seen pictures, you know, artistic representations of Jesus. You've probably read maybe fictional accounts of the life of Jesus, maybe even read some of the Bible. So you have some image in your mind. You know, maybe it's those frosty kind of old paintings that you saw in old Sunday school rooms, the blue-eyed Jesus just looks so calm, gentle, peaceful. You know, is that the Jesus that we all believe in? Or is it some mighty towering figure? It's usually not that. It's usually the shepherd, the gentle shepherd. He would never raise his voice. He would never get angry. So that's the Jesus some of us believe in. So this morning, I hope you get a more accurate picture of who Jesus is. And it'll be set up by way of contrast to King Solomon. Now, our text is 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. 1 Kings, so if you can, turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles at the ends of the rows. 1 Kings is about a third of the way through your Bible. 1 and 2 Samuel, and then 1 and 2 Kings. It's right before 1 and 2 Chronicles. And this is part two of a two-part history. Part one is 1 and 2 Samuel, all the way, the long story of David becoming king. 1 and 2 Kings, then, is the rest of the kings of Israel until the captivity in Babylon. It's not a pretty history, but that's what's in 1 and 2 Kings. It ends badly for Israel, with them in captivity in Babylon. So let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" That's referring back to the promise that God made to David, that "I will set up your son on the throne and he will reign forever." 2 Samuel 7. So David's paraphrasing that promise here. And then David gives Solomon some practical instruction. "Moreover, you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, what he did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace." So do not let him die in peace. "But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.' Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we glory in, and we praise you today. We thank you for the reminders of your mercy through Jesus Christ on the cross that we sang about and we heard about through the scripture readings this morning. We thank you that, as Ron prophesied, your blessings have overtaken us. And that is so very true, Lord. Compared to what we deserve at this very moment even, we deserve a fiery and eternal hell, and yet you have surrounded us with blessings. You have overtaken us with blessings, and we therefore give you praise and thanks this morning. We do pray, Lord, for Sarah Bosset, and we pray for Phil. Not only are these surgeries, but they are second repeat surgeries because the first ones did not work. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would help them. Just be with them. We pray that the blessings that have overtaken us would just overtake them in a very powerful way, that your sovereign hand would just rework the inner workings of their bodies, that there would be true healing, that there would be a lasting and permanent fix. Not the kind of permanent fix that will only happen at the resurrection, but the healing in this life, Lord. Would you heal them, we pray. Lord, we lift up our trip to Guatemala in the fall, and we pray, God, your hand of blessing on that. Thank you for the opportunity to serve those in such desperate need, and we pray that you would bless that. We thank you, Lord, for our connection to Hand of Hope, and we just pray, God, that in the coming weeks, as we think about their May fundraiser, that you would bless our efforts in that regard. And Lord, we do, as John announced today, we do pray, God, that you would bless the Easter outreach. We pray that the lost would be saved and that unbelievers that we know and love would come to church and hear the gospel and that lives would be saved as a result of that. So just give us your grace and help, Lord, as we work toward that end. We pray today in the name of Jesus, the greater Son of David. Amen. So our sermon this morning is going to think about this idea of the Son of David. Solomon is obviously the Son of David. So point one, the Son of David needed to be strong. Point two, the Son of David needed to be faithful. And then point three, the Son of David failed. The greater Son of David did not. So the Son of David needed to be strong. The Son of David needed to be faithful. That's the charge that David gives to Solomon. But the Son of David failed. The greater Son of David did not. So point one, the Son of David needed to be strong. So the passage begins with David's failing health. So when David's time to die drew near, so these are his last words. These are his true last words. And we don't know whether this is a private moment. It seems like it might be a private moment or a public one, but it does seem like it's a private moment. So these are the last words of a father king to a son who was now actually reigning as king. And he, as is so very true, is experiencing the way of all the earth. The way of all the earth is that we fade and then we die. That's a sobering truth, but it is true. So this man who had been the warrior, the champion of Israel, who had fought Goliath and killed thousands of Philistines, who had been a fugitive on the run from King Saul and survived and led his men throughout all those years, this man is now facing what we will all face, which is his death. And so he gives his son, the king, these parting words. And there's a mix here of personal challenges, moral challenges, and then also practical kingly assignments. Assignments fit for a king, not fit for a civilian, but assignments fit for a king. So that's an important point we'll think about as we go. Now, the main goal in Israel at this time is that Solomon needs to be established as king. Now, we saw getting from Saul to David was a real process. Saul is not the father of David. Saul is the father of Jonathan. So the dynasty of Saul ended with one generation. One generation lived and died as king. The dynasty of David, however, is to endure for hundreds of years. And how that happened was the radical intervention of God and also a very human process. But establishing Solomon as king, that's the first step. There can't be a dynasty that lasts if you can't get to the second generation of the dynasty. So Solomon has to be set up as king. Now you would think of all aspects of all chapters in David's life, this would be the easy one. He's king after all, right? He is the lord of the land, the human lord of the land. And so he's been through all kinds of difficulty getting to that point. You know, he was on the run from Saul for maybe a decade. You know, living in the woods and caves, a very difficult life. Saul wanted to kill him. He was public enemy of the state, number one. God protected him at every turn, but he was nonetheless a public enemy of the state. And so very difficult process. So he had been kicked out of Jerusalem by his own son Absalom and only came back as king because Absalom died. So you would think of all things in David's life, this would be the easy one, but it's simply not true. This was one just as difficult as every other chapter in David's life. And now we're not going to read it, but the whole first chapter of 1 Kings is telling the story of Solomon becoming king. So you have, it's really a tale of two brothers. You have Solomon and you have Adonijah. Adonijah is the oldest living son of David. Now three older brothers died, but Adonijah at this point is the oldest living son of David. Solomon is not the oldest son. So in some ways, humanly speaking, Adonijah would be the rightful heir to the throne, but he's not the chosen to inherit the throne. That was Solomon. And in fact, Chronicles makes it clear that the Lord actually set Solomon apart early in his life to be the next king, not Adonijah. But Adonijah is an opportunistic man. He sees his very frail and failing father, and he thinks, if I don't act now, then it's over. There is no more opportunity. And so he seizes the throne. So he grabs a general, Joab, and then he grabs a priest, Abiathar. You don't have to remember all these names, but Joab and Abiathar. He grabs this priest and a general because you have to have that. You have to have the blessing of the so-called church, and you have to have the blessing of the army. And then he grabs what's called several key officials of Judah. So probably the old regime, the old guys who remember younger days with Saul and David. And he invited all of his brothers except Solomon. So that's a tip off that something's going on here. It's a coup, actually. And so they have this little party off in the hillside, wherever it is, and they declare that Adonijah is the king. They declare him king of Israel. Now Nathan the prophet intervenes. He hears what's going on, and he knows that if he doesn't act, then it's over. He sees that there's a rapidly shrinking window of time here. And if we don't act, then Adonijah will be king, and he will kill me, and he will kill Bathsheba, and he will kill Solomon to protect his own throne. Probably not kill David, but he would be the king of Israel, so he wouldn't need to. David is failing. He's no longer a threat. So Nathan the prophet sees the situation, and he is an astute man. He is a prophet, but this seems to demonstrate his just political savvy. You know, he can read the signs here. And so he immediately goes and tells Bathsheba, what's the deal? You know, at this point, Bathsheba is maybe the most beloved wife of David. It's hard to say. But he goes and tells Bathsheba, hey, something's going on here. If you don't act, then Adonijah is going to be king and we will both be killed. She knows David has promised the throne to Solomon. So Nathan has this idea. You go in and tell David what's the deal, and then I'll come in a little bit later and I'll say what's the deal. And then David will do what he needs to do. So they do that. So they go in one after the other to make it seem like there's more secondary witness going on here. And David acts very quickly. You know, he might be a 70-year-old man, but he still had the mind of a king. And so he tells them what to do. And in verses 38 through 40, chapter 1, he's going to have them anoint Solomon the king in the right way, not some remote party in another city. That's not the way you inaugurate a king. You don't do it that way. No, you do it publicly and with all the crowds in the city there in attendance. This is a public civil event. And so in verse 38 through 40, we read this. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on the king's mule and brought him to Gion. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Massive, dramatic celebration. And Solomon at this point is king. There's actually two kings. Solomon and David are both co-regents at this time. Adonijah hears about this. He, of course, freaks out, as you would. He knows that the gig is up. And we have to act fast. And so he actually goes immediately and pleads for mercy from Solomon. And Solomon, already a wise man, says, "If you show yourself to be a worthy man, I will not kill you." Now, Adonijah ultimately will not show himself to be a worthy man, and Solomon will kill him, at least have him killed. So that's the backdrop of Solomon becoming king. Not an easy process. It's messy. It's human sinful drama. And so it's very fitting that David's first words to this young king would be strong. Be strong. And then he adds, show yourself a man. In other words, be a man. Be strong and be a man. It's actually only three words in the Hebrew, but very powerful in what they mean. Be strong and be a man. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean be a typical guy. You know, leave your dirty clothes on the floor and don't do the dishes and watch too much sports TV and smell. That's not what, when David says be a man, that's not at all what he's saying. In fact, the fact that he would say be a man, though, does remind us that there is something to manhood that it isn't just biology. Now, as much as our culture would like to say otherwise, it just isn't true. There's something about being a man which is profoundly different from being a woman. Now, there's implications actually for what David says for women, but primarily, though, there are implications for men, for what it means to be a man. Show yourself a man. And I think what David's getting at, because of the context and because of the other times that this is said to people, be a man, we'll actually see another one at the end of the sermon, be a man, it seems like the main implication of what is said is that you have to stand strong in the face of opposition. That's what Solomon has had to do to this point. That's what David has had to do as king. It means to stand strong in the face of opposition. So it means that he needs to have courage and strength as he exercises the kingship. You know, it's more than just how well you think, that there is just a raw, manly courage that's required of this role. And so in particular, it means that he needs the strength to do what's right, even when it's hard. You know, if you want a short summary, that's what it is. Show yourself a man. That's what it means. To do the right thing, even when it's hard. So David knew what that was. He, after all, did fight Goliath. He was a fugitive on the run. He also knew that part of that includes repenting of sin, even when you have abysmally failed. So moral failures don't mean you're no longer a man, but that just becomes another moment to show yourself a man. I mean, you could say that it was unmanly to give into temptation the way he did, and that, of course, would be true. That really would be true. But he also demonstrated manly repentance. He didn't just throw in the towel and quit and run away and cease to be king and cease to try to lead the nation or his family. So he truly failed, but then he demonstrated manly repentance and he got up and he kept on. So almost as a training assignment, David is going to give Solomon a series of assignments as a king. And these are in some ways small steps towards showing yourself a man and being strong as a king. So in verses 5 through 9, he gives three assignments. So the first one concerns Joab, who is a military general who had in many ways served David very well. But he had also committed these very two public acts of murder. He had killed Abner and he had killed Amasa. It was unjust of him to do that. He was not acting on an assignment from David at that point. He was acting on his own. In some ways, he was a renegade, ruthless general in those moments of murder. And so David knows that justice has to be served by actually killing Joab. The second assignment is Barzillai, who, when David was leaving Jerusalem, proved himself faithful to David. So he's leaving Jerusalem because his son Absalom has kicked him out. Barzillai was one of the voices of faithfulness to David. Now, David said, you know, come with me and I will protect and serve you. And Barzillai at this point is very old, 80 years old. And so he says, I can't go with you. I wouldn't make the trip. But here, take my son. if you would prove yourself, then please take care of my son. And so David does, and that's the assignment, that Solomon is to continue this oath. David made an oath, I will do that. And so he actually extends that oath. So rewarding those who are faithful, rewarding those who are worthy, that's part of what it is to be a king. That's manly strength for a king. And then the third assignment is Shimei, kind of a strange example. The first time we encountered Shimei, he was cursing David, throwing stones at David, calling him a man of bloodshed as David is leaving Jerusalem, again kicked out by Absalom. And David, so then David eventually returns, and Shimei is right there, of course. Man, I am so sorry I said that. Please disregard that. I'm just a foolish old man. And David at that time promises him, I will not kill you. Now, and David knows he's dying, and he fulfills his vow. He did not kill Shimei. But he didn't say, no one in my family would ever kill you. That wasn't the vow. And so at this point, Solomon has to step up and carry out what Shimei deserved so many years ago. So this becomes a test for this young king. And this makes absolutely no sense if you think of Solomon as just a person, a normal person. You know, if your brother does something just obnoxious and offensive to you, for you to kill him makes absolutely no sense. But if you happen to be the president of the United States and your brother takes a swing at you, that is no longer the two brothers having a fight. Suddenly that becomes a treasonous, perhaps. I mean, you could be put in prison for an extremely long time for doing that. Isn't that just two brothers fighting? Well, it used to be before I was president. And then when you took a swing at me, it was a serious federal offense. And so in some ways, that's what's happening here. This is not just two brothers having a spat. You know, Adonijah wanted to be king, Solomon got it. Bummer. Or Shimei in this case. But this is Solomon acting as a king, not a civilian. As a king, he had to carry out the cause of justice. And so in the case of Joab, he had the cause of justice to uphold. In the case of Shimei, he had the cause of justice to uphold. David had fulfilled his oath to Shimei, but now the cause of justice still stood. David had been faithful to Joab during his life, but the cause of justice still stood. And so that's what Solomon had to demonstrate as a young king. And with Adonijah, the same deal. He would eventually kill Adonijah. Later in chapter 2, he will have Adonijah killed because Adonijah once again made a play to usurp the throne. It wasn't just Solomon being offended because Adonijah did something which was really offensive. It was something Adonijah did which indicated he still wanted to seize the throne. But this time he was going to be way more indirect about it. Solomon saw right through it and then had him killed as a traitor. Not as that brother I could never stand anyway. No, as a traitor to the state. Because in this case, to attack the king is to attack the law of the land. It's to attack the nation itself. So this is initial steps of Solomon demonstrating manly strength. So thus far, like so many kings, so good. He passed the test that he was given. But Solomon would reign for 40 years. And as is, and like so often happens, the longer he was on the throne, the worse he got as a king. Now, he famously married 600 women. Don't know what to do about that, but he did. 600 women. But the wisest man ever. I don't understand all of it, of course. The Bible's confusing at times. But the real sinful aspect of that multiple marriage idea is the fact that these women pulled his heart away from the Lord. Not all of them were Israelite faithful women. In fact, most of them were not. And so they pulled his heart away from the true and living God. He would have them set up different places of worship and different idols and gods, and then they would all worship together. After all, their husband and wives, whatever. And so this man, who started faithfully to the law of the Lord, ended as an idolater, as worshiping false gods. And so where he started strong, because so much of strength is resisting temptation. It's not just killing the Goliath who's in your face. That's part of it, but it's also resisting temptation. That's the real hard part of the manly strength that Solomon was called to exercise, and that's where he fell down. He, in some ways, did fine when it came to enemies and foreign armies. He proved himself a fine general and good strategist in building alliances. But when it came to resisting temptation, that's where he proved weak. He was called to be strong, but he proved weak. So the son of David needed to be strong, but this son of David was not. The son of David needed to be strong, but the son of David was not. So that's the first thing. The son of David needed to be strong. The second thing, the son of David needed to be faithful. So David's next challenge to the king is to be faithful to the law of Moses. So at this point, David would agree with Samuel Rutherford, who wrote a book entitled Lex Rex, The Law is King. So the king of Israel, just like in Samuel Rutherford's idea, the king is not to be like the Greek and Roman emperors whose sole agenda was to conquer the world for themselves. That's pretty much their job description, their oath of office. I will dominate all foreign powers in my abilities to extend my glorious name. Yeah, that was their oath of office. But in Solomon's case, just like the president, no, the law is king. Lex Rex. The law is king. The king is not the law. The law is king. So the king was to be submitted to the law of Moses. And David, in this really amazing verse, verse 3, gives us six different terms to describe the law of Moses, all of them with a subtle difference in what they mean. But the overarching command could not be more clear, which is the king must be absolutely at the deepest levels of a soul and mind and being. He must be submitted to the law of Moses. His whole blessing and prosperity depends upon that. So verse 3. So he writes, to keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Six different words for what the law of Moses is. So he first calls it the charge of the Lord. Keep the charge of the Lord. And the idea there is a stewardship. The law of Moses is your responsibility to keep it, to take care of it, to obey it. So it's your responsibility, it's your stewardship. And then he says to walk in his ways, walk in the ways of the Lord. So this law also, it's a path that we walk. So it's a stewardship entrusted to us, but it's also a path that we walk. And it's actually a very narrow path. Not a crazy narrow path. I was in a conversation earlier this week, and someone pointed out that the law of Moses, in some ways, is very reasonable. God wasn't saying all these fine nuanced things. He was just saying, don't build golden calves. That sounds obvious, except that they did that. But it is a path that they are to walk. Then they are to keep his statutes. That's the third word, statutes. And the picture there is of the stone. So you carve a law in stone. It's a statute carved in stone, the permanence of it. And of course, it's carved by the finger of God. Who wrote the Ten Commandments? God did, literally wrote them on a tablet of stone, and then Moses was given that tablet. It wasn't a dictation where Moses was dictating what God was saying. God, it says the finger of God actually wrote the Ten Commandments on stone. And that's a picture of the permanence of the law of Moses. And then David calls them commandments. Keep his commandments. And the implication there is these are spoken commands by the authority in our lives, by the God in our lives. They are commands verbally given. You know, Moses speaks of hearing the voice at Mount Sinai. You heard his voice. You did not see his form, but you heard his voice. And the Lord verbally commanded to his people what they were to do. And then there's a word that's I don't like, but I think I understand it. But rules, that word rules. We are called to keep the rules of the Lord. You know, rules to me sounds like the rules of dodgeball or something trivial and not sacred. But I think if you connect rules and ruler, then you might be getting at what this word is. They are the commands of the ruler, the one who is in charge. The ruler provides the rules for the land. And then last, the sixth word he uses is testimonies. Keep his testimonies. So these are commands we are to do, but they're also a testimony. They're a record of what was said and what was commanded and what was expected of the people of God. And so the testimony, the Ten Commandments are called the testimony of the Lord. That testimony was put into the Ark of God. It becomes a record of what happened at a certain point in our past. So it's preserved. It's a record. Now, all of those words piled on top of each other just communicate how big a deal it was to obey the law of God. Solomon could not, he just could not dispel the law of God and prosper. He was Israel's king, and therefore he had to be submitted to Israel's law. He was the man anointed just as the law of Moses dictated. Therefore, he had to be the man who kept the law of Moses. And the promise given is that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. A profound blessing. So as a king, you will prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn if you keep the law of Moses. So Ian Proven, the commentator, says this. It's invisible ink on the blue screens. You can read it there. The exercise of royal power is not to be arbitrary, for the king is not a law unto himself. It is rather to be in accordance with the law of Moses. So how do you know what to do as king? Read the law of Moses and then think about it. Do it and then think about it if it doesn't give you clear direction. Read the law of Moses. Now at this point, the son of David is faithful to the law. He does what he is asked to do and he fulfills it. And he is commended for his integrity and for his wisdom. First Chronicles makes that very clear. He's at this point a godly man. He's beloved of the Lord. He's a godly man. And he exercises his kingship in just that way. But just like when it comes to his strength, this faithfulness to the law of Moses would not last. You know, at the end of his life, he would prove to be unfaithful to the law of Moses. You know, a brilliant leader, administrator, organizing, and of course, the Proverbs are written by Solomon, Ecclesiastes written by Solomon, a brilliant man. He wrote that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fact that he didn't live it doesn't change the fact that he wrote it, and it's true. It's the word of God. So his faithfulness to the law of Moses would not last, and the consequence of that would be another disastrous next generation. So Solomon presides over the entire nation, Israel and Judah united together, and that's the very end of the United Kingdom. So Solomon dies, his son takes over, a man rises up by the name of Jeroboam, and he takes 80% of the kingdom. This is not another son of Solomon. This is an imposter to the throne that God raises up. And so Jeroboam seizes 80% of the kingdom, and that becomes the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, God is faithful to his promise to David that he would always have a son reigning on the throne. And so Rehoboam, Solomon's own son, would keep that 20%, the two tribes. He would keep the 20%. But 80% would be lost because of Solomon's sinfulness. Not because Rehoboam was a poor leader. It was because of Solomon's sinfulness. God had said, you will prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn if you are faithful to the law of Moses. Solomon was not, and he lost 80% of the kingdom. So the son of David was called to be faithful, and he was not. The son of David was called to be strong, and he was not, which takes us to the third point. The son of David failed. The greater son of David did not. Now, we might hope that the history of Solomon was some kind of aberration in the history of the kings of Israel. That he was the runt in the litter. You know, the other kings would follow after him, and they would learn from Solomon's example, and they would do better. But that's not what you read as you continue on in 1 and 2 Kings. This is one of many examples. 1 Kings 15, this is Abijam. He reigned only 3 years, and it's generally a bad sign if you reign only 3 years. That usually means God shortens your reign. So here's how the historian in 1 Kings 15 says it. So Abijam walked in all the sins that his father did, not Solomon or David, but his literal father. He walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So this man, Abijam, proved to be a sinful, poor king, and God dealt with him accordingly. But God did not eradicate the line of David. God raised up another son who would carry on the lineage of David until we get to Jesus. That would continue to happen. But Abijam, in that failure, that moral failure, represents the norm, the northern and the southern kings. Many, many poor examples. Not every single one. You have Josiah's, you have Hezekiah's, you have kings that bring revival, but even they have their own failures at points. So Abijam is unfaithful and he's judged, and that's more often what we find. That's the example that reverberates throughout the history of the kings. But there's another son of David. There's a greater son of David, and this is the great turning point in all of history and for our lives as well. If our hope was in the physical son of David, Solomon, well, there would be no hope. We would die in our sins, and there would be no hope of any kind of great kingdom to come. But there's a greater son of David, that is Jesus Christ. He is called the son of David, and he's the greater son of David, who did not fail, who needed to be strong, and he was, who needed to be faithful, and he was. So here's what Jesus says in comparing himself to Solomon. This is Matthew chapter 12. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment and with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is something greater than Solomon. He is the someone greater than Solomon. So the queen of the south, the allusion there is the Old Testament scene where this queen from afar hears of Solomon's wisdom and wealth and majesty, and she thinks, I have to see this guy. I've got to meet this guy. So she does, and she says, what I heard isn't half as true as what I've seen. Your wisdom and your you know human glory is beyond description. But what Jesus is saying, something greater than Solomon. However your superlatives fit Solomon, I am the something greater. And of course, that is just a profound understatement on Jesus Christ. He is infinitely greater than Solomon. Infinitely greater than Solomon. He was called to be faithful, and he was. He was called to be strong, and he was. So Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4, it's ultimately a call to us to run our race with endurance. But what the author of Hebrews points to is this aspect of Jesus' faithfulness and Jesus' strength. And that's what we want to see. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. So therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, living and dead witnesses, those are the ones recorded in Hebrews 11. So we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. You know, that's the call to us to be strong. Show yourself a man. Show yourself a woman. Let us run with endurance. Be strong against the temptations that come, against the obstacles that come. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. But here's the difference between us and Solomon. Solomon ran effectively in his own strength and collapsed. He failed. We are to run this race with endurance and strength and faithfulness, looking to Jesus. How is it that we can avoid the pitfalls of Solomon and David and all the kings of Israel? Is it by just trying harder? You know, reading more books on military heroes so we can be more a man? We run looking to Jesus. We run our race with endurance looking to Jesus, because he is the founder founder and perfecter of our faith. He begins our faith and he perfects our faith. And this is what Jesus did to be the founder and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That was his ultimate test of strength, his ultimate test of faithfulness. Would he be faithful? Would he be strong? Or would he be just another King David that does just another act of murder with Uriah the Hittite? Just another King Solomon who gives his heart away to pagan women? Would he pass the test? And what the author of Hebrews tells us, what we already know, is that yes, he passed the test. He endured the cross. He despised the shame of the cross. He embraced the shame of the cross. And the reward is that he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our king, and he will return. Now, where is Jesus now? He's at the right hand of God, but he won't be there forever. There will come a time when he will rise from his throne and return. He will come again, and every eye will see him. You know, not the dreamy, cloudy, misty Jesus of a Sunday school painting. This is a terrifying warrior coming to bring God's judgment to all men and all women. God's judgment will come through Jesus. So the author continues, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Again, he was called to be strong, and he was strong. He endured from sinners hostility, jealousy, envy. Why was Jesus put on the cross? He didn't just wake up one day and put himself on the cross. No, blasphemers, envious Jewish leaders put him on the cross. The caving Roman leaders of the day put him on the cross. So that hostility against himself is how he ended up on the cross. Yes, he gave his own life, and yes, the Father sent him to the cross, but it happened through sinners. Sinners expressing hostility to the Son of God. So consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, so that you may be strong, that you may be faithful. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We cave long before Jesus caved. Jesus never caved. And in some ways, he knows far more than we do what real temptation is. If you give in to temptation, then you don't know what real temptation is. But if you never give in to the temptation, then you know just how powerful that temptation can be. He resisted to the point of shedding blood. And that isn't a reference to the blood he shed on the cross. That is a reference to the agony he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat drops of blood. He sweat drops of blood because he was so overwhelmed by the agony that he was about to face. So he resisted to that level. That's what it is to be strong and to show yourself a man. So in Jesus is the key response for us from a passage like 1 Kings 1 and 2. Looking to Jesus. And in some ways, those three words there, looking to Jesus, that summarizes how does God want us to respond to this passage in 2 Kings 1 through 12. He wants us to look to Jesus. He doesn't want to just to, get inspired. Yeah, be a man. Every obstacle that comes my way, I'm just going to crush it. Well, that's a recipe for disaster, of very profound magnitudes disaster. No, he wants us to run looking to Jesus, looking to Jesus. And so that means three things for us. Number one, it means believe in Jesus Christ. It all starts with believing in Jesus. You can't look to him, you can't follow him unless you believe in him. Without saving faith, there is no looking to Jesus, there's no prospering in all that you do. You are an enemy of God awaiting your judgment. But believing in Jesus, that he is exactly what the Bible says, he is the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, suffering on the cross of Christ, dying for the sins of the world, rising 3 days later, ascending to heaven, even now at this moment at God's right hand, and anticipating his return. That's Jesus. That's the true Jesus. And we need to believe that he is that Jesus. And when we believe, well, then we can be strong. So the order of things is not get yourself strong and then believe in Jesus, or get yourself all faithful and then believe in Jesus, as if we somehow have to get clean and perfected and obedient before we can be saved and before we can come to Christ. And that's simply not true. You will never go to Jesus if that's how you think. But the real tragedy is it's a total lie. No, you believe in Jesus, you go to Jesus, and then we can be strong, and then we can be faithful. Now, this call to be strong and be men carries over into the New Testament. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 says this: be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. He'll say, 1 Peter will say, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Stand strong, be faithful. And yet, if you take those commands away from the promises of God, it's a recipe for disaster. But here's the promise, 2 Timothy 2:1. You then, my child, be strengthened. So be strong, be faithful, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Get the grace from Christ Jesus, and then you can be strong. Without the grace that is in Christ Jesus, you simply cannot be strong. You just can't. You'll cave into temptation every single time you are tempted without the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 12:9, another great my weakness, his strength passage. But he said to me, Paul speaking, of the Lord, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God's power is perfected in our weakness. So we present to him our need and our desperation, and he gives us his power in return. It's an amazing transaction. We get the strength, we give him our weakness. So we believe, and then we can be strong. We don't get strong and then believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus, and then we can be strong in the face of temptation and the obstacles that God brings our way. And the same is true when it comes to faithfulness. We don't obey all the commands so that we'll look pretty, and then God will think that we're lovely, and then he will accept us. That isn't how it works. We are sinners anticipating being more sinful and not less until we get judged for that sin. That's the road we're on. That's the path we're on. But if we believe in Jesus, well, then everything changes. Then we can actually be faithful. Now, we too are accountable for the commandments of the Lord. Grace doesn't eliminate the obligation to obey the commands. So we obey the moral law of the Old Testament. We have no other gods before us. We honor our mother and our father. We do not covet what our neighbor has. We love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We love our neighbor as ourself. Hosea 6:6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. So we keep the moral law of God. We remember and keep, Lord willing, the commandments of the New Testament. Love and serve one another. Build one another up. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Pray without ceasing. All these are just commands throughout the New Testament. We let our light shine before men so that they would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. All of that is part of what it means to be faithful. We can't do any of that. I mean, literally, zero. We can't do any of that apart from faith in Jesus. But if we have faith, we can do it. We can be faithful in Christ, looking to Jesus. So actually, the verse that Dan read earlier is one I had prepared to read, Romans 8, verses 3 through 4. Obedience apart from Christ is impossible. It is impossible. I'm not saying you won't look better than the next guy, or if you compare two people, one's going to look better than the other. Well, of course that's true. But I mean true obedience that truly pleases God is impossible apart from Christ. But in Christ, looking to Jesus, here's what we read. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is the great difference between us and someone who's not a Christian? You know, is it that we naturally obey because we had Christian parents? Well, that's simply not true. The great difference is we've received the grace of God and we've been given the Holy Spirit. And now we walk according to the Spirit. And as we walk according to the Spirit, we're able to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. That's the difference. Believe in Jesus and then you can be strong. Believe in Jesus and then you can be faithful. Because if you believe in Jesus, you have the grace of God and you have the Spirit of God. And that changes everything. The whole situation is profoundly different. Well, that's what I have to say. So we're done. So Dan, why don't you bring the worship team up? Let's stand. And I'm just going to pray especially for those who hear that call to be strong and just quit. Like, there's nothing in being strong that inspires any faith whatsoever in you. You're so aware of your weakness, maybe past failures, that the notion of being strong and being a man that the Bible lays before us is just totally intimidating. And I think God would in the profoundest way not want that for us. He wants us to be aware of who we are. You know, we're not all these moral trophies. And some of us have sins that are very profound and the consequences live on. And yet the command is still there. Be strong, act like men. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be strong, act like men. Whatever your past is, that's the command that God would lay on you. But he doesn't want you to embrace that command apart from Jesus. He wants you to embrace that command looking to Jesus. Yeah, you might have to build up to the real strength and manhood that he requires of you. That's without a doubt. And if you're a young man, that's definitely true. You're going to step out and you're going to grow in your manhood. But ultimately, the secret to a godly, strong man is not some secret power source that he has that you don't. You know, he went to college and you didn't, or he had good parents and a good father and you didn't. He reads a lot and you don't. It is nothing like that. That is just a total false list. That is not from the Lord. The difference is you do it looking to Jesus. Look to Jesus and the weak are strong. Look to Jesus and the unfaithful are made faithful. So look to Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come very aware of our weakness and sinfulness and frailty. Lord, we read the history of the kings and we see ourselves in every failure that we find there. We see the temptations and the failures in the Bible. We see the heroes that failed, not just the enemies, but the heroes that failed miserably in the Bible, and we see ourselves in every single place there. And yet, I just pray, Lord, for me and for all, particularly the men, I just pray that you would help us to feel in the right way that mandate, that burden, to be strong and act like men. Lord, let us not throw that burden aside. Let us not cower under the weight of it, but let us embrace that challenge looking to Jesus, enduring whatever you bring our way as we look to you, Jesus. There is no power in us. There is no faithfulness in us. But through the Spirit and through the grace of God, we know, Lord, that you can make even weak men like us strong and even unfaithful men like us faithful. So, Lord, I just pray for every husband and father here. I pray for every young man who hears my voice. Just put in them the desire to be godly men. Give them faith, Lord, that through you, sinners can be godly. Through you, no matter the long list of failures that we have, it doesn't matter how long or how great those failures are, whatever list we bring before you, through you, Lord, we can be godly and fulfill our responsibilities as men. So we do pray, God, through your Spirit, through grace, that you would just birth in us that desire. And for the women, we pray the comparable truth, that they would have a zeal, a burden to be godly women, whatever their past, whatever their present, whatever their track record is of character. Birth in them that passion to be zealous women who are looking to Jesus. We're running our races, Lord, looking to Jesus. Pray in Jesus' name. And I'll just say now that if God is really working on your heart, then please, please come forward after the service. You know, every Sunday we tell you that the prayer team will be in front of the stage. They are. But please come forward, ask for prayer. There is just great grace in prayer. There's great grace in humbling yourself before not the whole audience, but just one or two people. Just tell them, I just need strength. I need faithfulness. Please pray for me for more grace, more of the Spirit. So I just invite you to come forward after we close. The prayer team would love to pray for you. They're not going to judge you. No one is judging anyone here. They just want to pray for you. So please come forward if God's really working on your hearts.